Holy Spirit, would you please illuminate your word today, that your holy word would fall on hearts that are like good soil, and that your word would go deep into our hearts and produce a response, a crop of righteousness, that we might hear your word and obey, that by faith we might live this life that you have saved us to. So I ask your blessing on these moments as your people open your word, and may you clearly communicate through me the power of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, we read about God's call, God's promises, and God's appearance to Abram, and about Abram's faithful response of obedience and worship. Last Sunday, we read about Abram's sin of deception on their journey into Egypt, and how the Lord protected the promise despite their disobedience. We also saw how it was by faith Abram settled a land dispute with his nephew Lot, and how then God promised Abram that all the land he could see would be given to him and to his offspring. Which brings us to the passage for today, which will be all of chapter 14. So if you have a Bible, please turn there, and you can follow along in your own Bible and make notes there as the Spirit leads. Chapter 14 is a difficult read because it references many names of kings and kingdoms that are unfamiliar to us. But this historical information is important because it tells of the very first battle ever recorded in the Scriptures, and it would have reminded the people of Israel that God was faithful to Abram, that the battle belongs to the Lord. Genesis 14, verse 1, begins by saying this. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years, they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now, if you're as feeling as lost as I was the very first time I read through that particular passage, let me see if I can simplify things a little bit and give you the main storyline. You have a team of four kings. They included Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. And then you have a team of five kings, included Bera, Bersha, Shinab, Shemember, and the king of Bela. Team four ruled over team five for 12 years. But in the 13th year, team five rebelled. This conflict involves nine kingdoms divided into two major alliances. The struggle for power between the kingdoms of the world has been raging since Genesis chapter 3, and it's a struggle that still embroils the nations of our world today. So in verse 5, it goes on to say, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtarim Canarim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavak something, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went in En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazanon Tamar. Or, more simply put, the team of four kings was angry about the team of five kings' rebellion, and so team four started a war. As Team 4 marched toward the territories of Team 5, they swallowed up six other kingdoms, bringing the number of groups involved in this mess to a total of 15. And because of the approaching threat, verse 8 goes on to tell us about Team 5's response. It says, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim, and against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Or, in other words, Team 5 attempted to stop Team 4, but Team 4 won the battle. As a result, Team 4 took all of Sodom and Gomorrah's goods and left. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And so, in case you're wondering in all of this how Abram was connected to the conflict, now you can see that it was because of his brother's son being taken captive. So what would Abram do about this problem? Well, verse 13 says, a man who escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Or in other words, when Abram heard about Lot, he gathered his team and began the chase. Team Abram attacked and won the battle. He got back all the goods that belonged to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as Lot and his possessions. And that's the story of how the Lord gave Abram the victory in the rescue of Lot. This victory was part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram back at the beginning of chapter 12, the promise in which God would bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. The winning side would always be with those who were aligned with Abram because of God's promise of favor to him. And before we take a look a little bit further into the victory of Abram and what it means for us, I'd like to take a moment and consider his nephew, Lot. When you look at Lot's role in this story, you can see that he was captured because of his connection to corruption. If you recall, we were first introduced to Lot back at the end of chapter 12, where we learned that Lot's father, Haran, had died back in Ur of the Chaldeans. We're not sure how old Lot was when his dad died, but ever since then, he lived under the protection of his uncle Abram. Lot made the 1,000-mile trek to Canaan with his aunt and uncle, and in the process, he too acquired his own flocks and herds and possessions. But from what we've read of him thus far, there was never a reference to Lot building an altar to the Lord, or of Lot worshiping the God of Abram in any way. What we do know is that when Abram gave Lot the first choice of the land, Lot stumbled by sight. Look back at chapter 13, verse 10. It says, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And in this, we have the first reference to the fact that Lot looked toward Sodom and he liked what he saw. He chose the land using his own insight, his own wisdom. Temptation often begins with our eyes. We see something that captures our attention, and then we begin to move toward making that desire a reality, something that we can hold in our hands. For Lot, it all began by looking. And because he was stumbling by sight, the inevitable happened next. You look back at chapter 13, verse 12, it says, Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. After Lot looked, the next step on this slippery slope was that he located near Sodom. This was a big mistake because the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Instead of moving away from temptation, Lot moved toward it. For the person who sees temptation and then moves toward it, it's only a matter of time, in the words of James, that that person is dragged away by his evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And when we read in chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom." This confirms that the connection to corruption was so strong that he couldn't resist it. Lot was living in the midst of the wickedness of that city, a city that was destined for destruction. And for Lot, it all began with a look, and then a decision to move near it, and then the choice to live in it. As a result of his poor decisions, he was captured and taken a prisoner of war along with the rest of the people of Sodom. Living in sin always results in being carried off to a place of captivity by the enemy. For the unbeliever who is born in enslavement to sin, unless he repents and trusts in the one true King, then he will face the righteous wrath of God. For the believer who has been set free from the slavery to sin, yet continues to say yes to it, that decision will result in the loss of rewards and the sure discipline of the Lord. Recently, my wife told me a story about our 2-year-old daughter, Journey. They'd just returned home, and Megan had unbuckled her to get her out of the van. But Journey wanted to stay in the van. Apparently, there was something in the van that she wanted, something that she knew was forbidden, and that something happened to be a pack of gum. I wasn't there, but the conversation apparently went along these lines. Journey said, "I see Mommy's gum. Mommy, go. I won't get Mommy's gum." Megan said, "Okay," and then just stood there in the garage. Slowly, Journey went over and picked up the pack of gum, and then she waved her fingers and said, "I won't eat Mommy's gum. Mommy, go. I won't eat Mommy's gum." Again, Megan said, "Okay," and then just stood and watched. Then Journey opened the pack and put a piece up to her nose. Then she said to Megan, "I just smell it. Mommy, go. I won't eat Mommy's gum." And at that point, Megan stepped in and rescued her from the temptation of that gum. And I'm sure it would have tasted great, but for a 2-year-old, that sticky stuff can be a significant choking hazard, and therefore it's not worth the risk. I think Journey and Lot are related. I think we all know too well how easily sin seduces us into thinking that looking at Sodom, then locating near it, and then actually living in it is somehow okay. What we often forget is how sin slowly chokes away the life of victory and blessing that God intended for us as a part of His family. Thankfully for Lot, his bondage was brief because of God's mercy shown through Abram's courage and faith. And after Abram's victory, he encountered two kings who came out to meet him, the righteous king of Salem named Melchizedek and the wicked king of Sodom named Bera. The final 8 verses of the chapter tell the story of Abram's interactions with these two very different kings. Verse 17 says this: "After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh," that is, the king's valley. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." So when you consider Abram's activity in this chapter, you can see that he was victorious because of his relationship to righteousness. We know that Abram walked by faith. There were moments when he stumbled by sight, but his eyes always returned to the Most High God who had called to him, had promised to him, and had appeared to him. By faith, Abram obeyed and worshiped the Lord who gives victory and blessing. Of course, the first evidence of the Lord's favor was Abram's rescue of his brother's son from the powerful alliance of four kings. Look again at verse 16, which says, "He," being Abram, "recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people." Abram displayed great courage because of his faith in God. He was an outsider in that land, known as Abram the Hebrew. Yet he had built his own alliance with the local tribes and led them to victory as the Lord delivered the enemies into his hand. And as I was reading this, the thought occurred to me, where was this great courage back in chapter 12 when they were entering Egypt? Where was this bravery as they were hatching a plan to deceive Pharaoh? Could it be that Abram had learned a valuable lesson about trusting in the Lord through that failure? And this time, when his family was in trouble, he was putting the full weight of his faith on the Lord rather than trusting in his own wisdom. Because of Abram's relationship to the righteous one, he was rewarded with victory by the God who promised to bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. After he rescued Lot, we read that Abram received the blessing of God through the words of King Melchizedek. In verse 19, it says that the king blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." Melchizedek is a very interesting character in the scriptures. His name, Melchizedek, means righteousness, and the place where he ruled, Salem, means peace. So he was the king of righteousness and peace. Melchizedek is mentioned in Psalm 110 and again in great detail in Hebrews chapter 7. But you can see in this Genesis passage that he was both king and priest, which typically those roles were performed by two separate men. This king-priest served God Most High, as did Abram, and therefore they were of the same fellowship of faith. Abram recognized Melchizedek's greatness and his place of authority, and as a result, Abram gladly received the blessing bestowed upon him and gave him a tenth of everything he had. And even though Abram had just won a great victory, his eyes were not fixed on his own glory, but on the Creator of heaven and earth. Abram was able to receive the blessing and give God the glory through his generous gift to Melchizedek. In contrast to receiving the blessing from the king of righteousness, Abram adamantly rejected the bribe from the king of wickedness. Verses 22 and 23 say, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich.'" The king of Sodom wanted the people and offered the possessions to Abram. But Abram rejected the bargain of Pharaoh with a sworn oath to the Lord. Abram didn't want anything to do with this man who ruled a city known far and wide for its wicked people who sinned greatly against the Lord. Did Abram rightfully deserve the possessions that Bera offered him? After all, Abram was the one who risked his life to rescue the prisoners of war. So yes, the goods were the right reward for his bravery and victory. But Abram knew better than to be connected to this evil corruption in any way. He didn't even want a thread or strap of a sandal from this immoral man. Bera's bribe fell on deaf ears because Abram's heart was tuned into the rhythm of the only God who can truly save. And before we move on from chapter 14, I'd like to use it as a springboard for us to consider three truths about the victorious Christian life. The kinds of truth that describe the life of a believer whose faith and trust is set upon Jesus Christ. Because the person who has professed allegiance and has been baptized in the name of Christ, that person will live a life that is much different than the rest of the world. The one who follows Jesus will have a different purpose than the world. He'll have a different peace that governs his life. And he'll have a different power to resist the temptations of this world. And the first truth about the victorious Christian life is that disciples of Jesus have a purpose that is different than the rest of the world. As believers, our purpose is to rescue those who are still captive to sin. This is the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples, a commission that has been passed down to every generation of Christ's followers. And so if rescuing people from a life that is headed to hell is not your primary purpose as a believer, then I think you've missed something. This was the one thing for which the early church was willing to suffer and die. They knew their purpose was to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and they were willing to die for it. The New Testament writer Jude challenged the church with this. He said, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." The victorious Christian life is like that of a firefighter who rushes into the flames in order to save a life before it can be consumed by the fire. Eternity is on the line for our unsaved family and friends, and we have been given the ministry with a message of freedom for those who are still captive to sin. We don't do the saving, but we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us to the world. Church, it is time for us to stand up for Jesus, to stand for him alone. For the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. It's time to put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Prayer is the first work of evangelism. It's as if your unsaved neighbor's life is on fire. And so we pray that the Lord will use us to snatch him from the flames. By faith, Abram rescued Lot through the victory that came from the Lord. And by faith, God will use you to rescue the captives in your circle through the victory that can come only through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second truth about the victorious Christian life is that a disciple of Jesus has received peace that governs his life. That peace comes through an understanding of the amazing grace of God and a knowledge of the incredible blessing given by the Most High God to his people. The Apostle Paul desperately wanted the church in Ephesus to receive an understanding of this blessing of God. In his letter, he said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." The victorious Christian life lives in the reality of this hope, this truth, and this power. All of this leads to the blessing of peace. Have you ever received this? Have you ever believed what the Word of God says regarding the gift of salvation and how he's in the process of making you holy? As a believer in Jesus, if you haven't received this blessing, then you've missed something that was meant to bring you joy. You are to receive the blessing of knowing how much God loves you, how valuable you are in God's sight, and how you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You are to receive the blessing of knowing that God chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight, and that He predestined you to be adopted according to His good pleasure and will. As a follower of Jesus, you can receive the blessing of being filled with a joy and peace that overflows with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. My kids know that I love them, but do they fully understand it yet? If their experience turns out to be anything like mine, they really won't understand how much they're loved until they become parents themselves. Life experience and the process of maturity has a way of showing us things that were true all along, but for some reason we were unable to see them or understand them until later. God's great love for you has never changed. Yet the more we seek Him, the greater our understanding grows of that amazing love. By faith, Abram humbly received the blessing of God Most High through Melchizedek. And to be sure, that blessing brought about an even deeper relationship with the Righteous One. Church, in your walk with God, may you never stop receiving the blessing of being amazed by His grace and your inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, or an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The third and final truth I'd like to share with you this morning about the victorious Christian life is that a disciple of Jesus has power to resist the temptations of this world. The Apostle Peter put it this way in his second letter to the church. He said, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His glory, by His own glory and goodness. Through these we have been given very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." The Apostle John put it this way, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." James put it this way, "You adulterous people," and again he's talking to the church, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So as followers of Jesus, what ways of the world have you rejected? I don't know about you, but for me, there are many things to which I have decided to say no, thus breaking off friendship with the world and saying yes to the way of Christ. Believers must refuse the world's philosophies regarding entertainment and language and marriage and parenting and money and success and power. The world's way of doing these things is not how we do it in the divine family, into which we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the King. As a follower of Jesus, we must reject the way of the world in its regard to sexual pleasure. God's blessing is on sexual pleasure that is found only within the covenant of marriage. Outside of marriage, the joy of sex is referred to as the sin of fornication or adultery. Too many Christians have followed the way of Lot in their looking at pornography. They're moving near to Sodom and then moving into a sexual relationship that dishonors the Most High God. This should not be. By the way, after Abram rescued Lot from that captivity, do you think Lot learned a lesson on being connected to corruption? Unfortunately, as the proverb says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly." Lot didn't learn the lesson, and he returned to the city of sin. In chapter 19, we'll read the account of Lot's escape from Sodom and the rated R story of the sin of his two daughters. As a disciple of Jesus, your citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. You're just a stranger in this world, a pilgrim, We're just passing through on our way to our true home. So don't get comfortable here. And if you don't find yourself rejecting the world, then you've missed something. It may be time for you to repent and return to the way, the truth, and the life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. So, church, may we be like Abram and reject the sinful offers of the wicked kings of this world, and instead live in the blessing and victory of the King of Righteousness. And may our lives be an offering of thanks so that we can proclaim, as did the Apostle Paul, "But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."